Good morning once again. So parents, here's a heads up for you. When your kids ask you what you learned today, we're looking actually at both Ephesians chapter 1, 22 to 210 that Lisa just read for us, but also Exodus 34 verses 5 to 7, which is what I read at the call to worship. So if you need to know what you learn or what you learn when the kids ask, the answer is the character of God. You learned about the character of God, okay? It's the only teacher's notes I'm going to give you. We're starting a new series today that's going to span actually 14 weeks in total, but it's broken down into three sections. And so the first section is 4 weeks, and actually, yeah, I think it's 14 weeks in total. Anyway, first section is 4 weeks, and it's all about the gospel basics, which you may be sitting there going, I've been in church for 80-plus years, I've been a Christian for 79-plus years, whatever, you've been following Jesus for a long time, and the gospel basics, I've got it down, I don't need to hear it again. That is fantastic if that's you. That's fantastic if you've only been a Christian for a short time, and I understand the gospel, and there's nothing, I feel like, as best as I can understand right now, I'm being obedient to everything God has called me to do. If that's you, that is awesome. Keep pursuing God. And as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, you know then that you're living in this tension between what currently is and what will one day come to be. And so if that's you, fantastic. You get to be an encouragement to those around you. However, if you're sitting there and you're going, the gospel basics, I've heard it all before, but when you reflect in life, you go, I still don't fully grasp God. I fully don't understand the gospel. I still am puzzled as to what it is that God wants me to do or who it is God wants me to be. If you sit in that somewhat, not necessarily unsure, but maybe unsure, but wondering what it is that it means to follow Jesus and to be obedient to the gospel, to be obedient to the call of God, then you're going to want to listen. Because the gospel basics, there's nothing complicated about the gospel. I couldn't do a detailed explanation of the gospel because it is very simple. The difficulty is living in the gospel. And so we're starting with the gospel basics, and we'll go through the end of our journey together will be about what does this really look like to tangibly live a life in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the good news that God has come to redeem creation. He's come to redeem us collectively, as in all of creation, but he's come to redeem you as one of his creation as well. And so we're going to start, the overarching theme for the next 4 weeks is this passage in Ephesians that Lisa just read for us, and that's the gospel. It's Paul's writing to this church in Ephesus, and really this was a letter that got passed around all over the place, and he's writing to tell them about what it means to be the church, what it looks like, who God is, what God has done, who they are as a result of who God is and what God has done, and then ultimately what it looks like to live that out fully. That's a snapshot of the letter to the Ephesians. And really, if you've heard this before and you're like, Tyler, I'm sure you've preached on this before, you're absolutely correct. We went through an entire overview of Ephesians, I believe, about a year and a half ago, if memory serves me correctly. I mean, the date I don't have specifically, but I know we've gone through Ephesians, and so this will be somewhat familiar. As well, we just finished a series earlier last year on this passage in Exodus, chapter 34, and that's where they were worshiping, the Israelites were worshiping the golden calf, and God comes down and he gets really upset, and Moses goes and pleads for them. So you've heard this before, but hopefully you're not hearing it going, oh yeah, I remember what Tyler said. Because as you know from last week, I don't always follow my notes because sometimes I don't even have them before me. And so hopefully this is fresh and a good reminder and a good encouragement and a challenge to continue to pursue God with everything we have. All right. Really briefly, I want to hit on the Ephesians, and then we're going to dig into Exodus 34. And so again, the letter of Ephesians, the section that Lisa just read for us, this is kind of forming the framework of what we're looking at the next 4 weeks. Paul's writing to them, and he's just concluded saying, here's who God is. God is gracious. God has been around since the beginning. In Christ, everything was formed. And he comes to this section, and the he that Lisa was, the pronoun that was in there is Christ. That's who's being referred to. God has given everything to Christ. And then Paul says, in the beginning of chapter 2, and remember who you were. Remember that you were dead in your transgressions. And it's very interesting because Paul, as a Jew, is writing to the Gentiles, so it might seem very accusatory. He might be pointing his finger at them and go, "You sinful Gentiles," is kind of how it sets up. But if we keep reading, he says, "Just like us." You sinful Gentiles are just like us, sinful Jews. There's no difference. Collectively, we are a sinful people, Paul is telling them. We turn and go our own way. We don't follow God. We've done our own thing since the beginning when we were given that opportunity in the garden. God said, "Don't eat the fruit." We said, "Let's give it a shot and see what happens." And the rest of the scripture is a story of God at work redeeming creation that has turned away. And so Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians, and specifically in verses 1 to 3, that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And so for you and I, if we want to create differences between the person sitting next to me, the person you encounter on the street corner, the guy who cuts you off, or girl in traffic, there's no difference between you and the other. We're all sinful, Paul's trying to make very, very clear to them. But then he says in verses 4 to 6, but this is who God is. And this is what he's done. It's by grace you have been saved. And he concludes this little section to say why God did that. God had to redeem you. God had to save you in order that you can do everything that he created you to do. And so in this very short section, Paul is saying very clearly to the Ephesian church and to all the churches that this letter got passed around to, and to you and I here today, this is the gospel message that he's telling them, that we are sinful people. But because of God's great love for us, because of his love for creation, he has redeemed us, not on our own power, but on his, in order that we might become all that he's created us to be. And so that message, that's the message of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. That's going to form the framework for what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. And today we're going to look at that very first section about who is God, what is his character. And so, if you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Now remember, this is the part at the end of the golden calf episode. Moses has gone up the hill previously, up the mountain. They called a mountain, we'll call it a hill, because we have the Rockies just west of us, and they're much more significant than the hill that Moses went up. But he went up this mountain to be with God and to be given the law of God, the word of God to his people, and he comes back down, and before he came down, he hears this crazy event going on. He comes down, he sees what's happening, he throws the tablets, breaks the tablets, the pieces of stone, and is utterly ashamed and frustrated and mad and angry. And he turns to Aaron, he says, "What have you done?" And Aaron says, "It's not me, it's the people. All of a sudden, this calf appeared out of nowhere. I don't want to take any responsibility for that mess," which we all know in the telling of the story in Exodus that it was Aaron who kind of led the way on this. And so then there's this interchange. God says, "I'm done. I've had enough of these stiff-necked, stubborn, good-for-nothing people." And Moses turns to the Israelites and he says, "Look, I'm going to go intercede on your behalf. Who knows? Maybe God will still have compassion on us." And so through this exchange, Moses goes back up the mountain. He interacts with God. And then we end up here in chapter 34. He's gone back up. And God says to him again, "Cut for yourself two new stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered." It's like God's giving Moses a little poke in the ribs. Remember what you did, Moses? You're not perfect either. "So be ready by morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So Moses cut the stone tablets like the former ones. He rose up early and he went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the stone tablets in hand. So the scene is being set. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" And so you have this picture there of who God is, and it's God saying who God is. Culturally, conversationally, we have all sorts of different images of what God is like and who God is. And if we did a poll in here, it might be different than, say, the general public if we did a poll about people's opinions of God. But there's two versions of God, two ideas of God that come up consistently. For those who either believe there's a God, or if you ask them about who is the God in the Bible as we have it, who is God, you get two different pictures. Often you'll get God is wrathful. He's this angry being, deity, that just wants to strike out people who don't obey him. He's vengeful. He destroys things. He just can't stand his own creation. It makes no sense. The other picture, and really, in this passage I just read, they could reference and they would say, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting in the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. People would reference that passage right there and say, see, God is vengeful. He's going to go destroy that which he does not like. And maybe people would say, furthermore, it's kind of fickle. He does what he wants to do and he destroys who he wants to destroy. The other opinion, the other image that's created when you ask people who is God, people tell you God is love. God loves his creation. God cares for his creation. And really, we could, again, reference this passage that says God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Often you hear the tension. God of the Old Testament is wrathful and mean. God of the New Testament is loving. And for some reason, when we interact with people, if you just kind of poll people in general, you'll often get these two different pictures to the question of who is God? God is wrathful. He's an angry old man that doesn't like things that don't comply with him. Who is God? God is loving. He's compassionate and generous, and he died for us. The difficulty is we put those two things in opposition to one another. The scripture never does that. God doesn't do that. God takes his wrath and his love, and he says, I'm both of those things together. And so when he says to Moses, he passes in front of Moses, and he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. The question we wrestle with is, how can this be? How can God be both wrathful, full of wrath, and loving, compassionate, and kind? Well, if you read the scriptures from beginning to end, you see it time and time again that the character of God is one of justice and righteousness. Being loving doesn't mean dismissing things that are sinful. Being loving doesn't mean dismissing problems. Oh, that's okay. You're only a boy. You're only a girl. You're only middle-aged. You're only, you're old now. It's okay that you are sinful. No big deal. That's not the picture that we're given in the scriptures of God. And at the same time, we're not given a picture of God who's kind of got lasers focused and ready to just smack and destroy everything that is sinful. The reality of the scriptures, the picture of who God is encapsulated in God's own words to Moses. He is both wrathful and loving because he is both full of justice and righteousness. It's so important to hold these two things together. It's so important that we don't try to weight one over the other in terms of how we want to see God. Because when we diminish one, or when we elevate one, we diminish the other. And a true picture, true understanding of who God is, holds both of these ideas together. However, that being said, when we look at this passage, is again, remembering the context, the Israelites have messed up incredibly. They've turned away from God wholeheartedly in their worship of this golden calf. God gets incredibly angry at the situation because they've given their heart, given their mind, given their strength to somebody, to something other than him. And yet when Moses goes and intercedes for him, for them, God's response is forgiving, compassion, graciousness, loving kindness. We see it in God, how God acts. We see it in how God speaks, because that is who God is. God is full of justice, dealing with iniquity, dealing with things that are not holy, and he's righteous. He's holy. He's perfect. I love how in this passage in particular, a couple things rise to the surface. When God proclaims who he is, the first thing he states is his compassion, his loving kindness. And then holds that right on the heels with the tension of dealing with iniquity and sin. If we keep going in the passage, Moses bows down in worship. And then this is what God says in response to him. I'm going to make a covenant. The first thing that God is going to do, the first thing he says to him, I'm going to make a covenant. Things have been broken. I'm forgiving, and now I'm going to make a covenant before all of your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you will live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. This doofus-headed, unfocused group of people, God forgives, he makes a covenant, and then he says, I'm going to work through you that the nations will understand who I am. And then he says, be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. God's covenant is about his actions first. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you've done, God's covenant is on his actions first. And because of his covenant, he wants to work through you and I, through us, to display who he is to the world. In this case, to the surrounding nations. That, to me, is remarkable. Because it's not how I would operate. What I want is someone to be skilled and equipped and trained and ready to go and have things figured out and ducks mostly in a row, if not all in a row. And then they can carry out the task for which they have trained for. But it seems like what God is at work doing here is he's created humanity. He's given us an opportunity to choose between him and other, recognizing and realizing that we're not going to choose him initially, and yet he works through us, and yet he enters into covenant with us, and in that covenant he says, here's what I'm going to do, and in response you need to be obedient. He didn't say be obedient first so that I can use you. He says, here's what I'm going to do, And then you need to be obedient. Because the display of God's glory cannot happen without the obedience of his people. Who is God? He's compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love and faithfulness, he maintains love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. That's the exact same story Paul is telling to the Ephesian church. You Gentiles are just like us Jews. We're sinful from the beginning, and yet it is by grace you have been saved. You've been rescued through the love of God to do the work that he's called you to do from the beginning. It's nothing you can do. It's nothing you can earn. It's nothing you can put together. No. God has been at work and is at work and has done a work through his son, Jesus Christ. He's saved you. He's rescued you that you might live and to become all that he has created you to be. And so no matter where you find yourself today, if there's a part of you that feels like I'm not faithful to all that God has called me to do, that's good that you recognize that. And the message of Paul to the Ephesian church, the message of God to Moses, is the same thing. Be obedient to that which God has already done. Be obedient to the things that he is desiring to do through you. Because God is both loving and just, or wrathful. He's both a God of justice and of righteousness. And so here's how it plays out. You and I are not going to be left where we are. Wherever you find yourself today, God desires to be at work through you individually and me individually and us collectively to transform us, to redeem us, to build us up to become all he's created you to be. So no matter where you find yourself today, God desires to continue to be at work in and through you because his character is one of love and one of wrath. The mess that you're still in, the mess that I'm still in, the mess that we're still in, God doesn't want to leave it that way. He wants to continue to redeem it and cleanse it and glorify it that he might be made known. And so when I think about my own life and where I have started from and where I am today and hopefully one day where I will continue to grow, it's a life of growth and development and transformation. It's a life that continues to be struck by the love and the grace of God, but also by how much apart from him I am in my own being and in my own doing. Because every day I'm battling decisions about what it is that God's called me to do and what it is that I want to do. Because if it was up to me, I wouldn't get out of bed in the morning to get the kids to school on time. I really don't like that. I would love to just be able to sleep in. This morning, we were laying in bed, and I said to Ange, I just want to lay here all morning. I would be completely happy with that. You might not be happy with that, or maybe you would, I don't know. But that's my inner, like, my immediate thought often is, ugh, the alarm's gone off. My immediate thought often when there's a task to be done, a kid to drive somewhere, which is more and more what our roles are becoming, is, really, do I have to take them? The idea of visiting Jim Dixon in the hospital is sometimes just, I don't want to go and do that. I don't want to see hurt and pain. I don't want to interact with upcoming death. We find ourselves all the time in tensions of things we don't want to do or actions we don't want to participate in or, I don't know how to say this, a state of being that we don't want to be. But in the grace and love of God, in his wrath and desire to transform us and remove that sin, to become all he's created us to be, we take steps of faith and obedience to do those things. And so when I get out of bed in the morning and experience my day and encounter people, I get to see God at work. I get to see what he's doing. I get to see people this morning in particular, people gathered for worship. When I drive my kids to the activities, I get to see them engage and participate and have fun and share the joys and struggles of it, sports or school or whatever it happens to be. When I go to the hospital and interact with Jim, I get to be embraced by his frail body but somehow is full of strength and love. To see him face death head on and to with grace and with courage and with compassion. I wouldn't experience those things. I wouldn't see those things. I wouldn't be shaped by who I am or into who I'm becoming if I didn't take the steps of faith to say, today I'm going to be obedient to God. In this one decision right now, I'm going to be obedient to God, who's called me to enter into covenant with him in order to display his glory to those around us. And so the picture of God is one of both love and wrath, justice and righteousness, Old Testament, New Testament. They have to all be held together. A little bit later in the Old Testament story, in Moses' story, we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Deuteronomy, if you might know, is Moses' kind of farewell sermon series to the Israelites. They're on the edge of the Promised Land, and he gives them a series of messages to proclaim that which, and to remind them, and to encourage them, and all those kinds of things. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we come across what's called the Shema. And it's a very familiar passage, and it essentially says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And I believe we'd covered that earlier as well last year, maybe the year before. But the three things, heart is really, in Old Testament, it's what we would call the head. Heart was representative of knowledge and information. Soul was representative of being, what we might call our heart, which can be confusing because we're using different words for the same thing. And strength is everything kind of that we possess, everything that is at our fingertips that we have the ability to use and manipulate. So that could be our physical body, it could be the wealth that we have, those kind of things. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses tells the people, love the Lord your God with all your heart. In our situation, it would be with everything you know, with all your soul, with everything you feel, with all your strength, every physical attribute and thing that you have. And so if we're going to grow into understanding who God is, if we're going to grow in our ability to pursue him with everything we have, we need to grow in these three things. And so here's three practical applications for this. To know the character of God is to know God. And so we need to grow in our knowledge of him. Bible study, sermons, formal education, Sunday school, engage in conversations of purpose with the people that you're sitting with right now. To grow in our feeling or our emotional knowledge of God, we need things like the Sabbath, to rest, to pause, to actually be able to hear him. We need to take steps of trust to know that he will provide and to move into those kinds of things. We need to be a people of forgiveness and softening of our hearts. And this one may sound odd, but I'm growing more and more convinced of this. We need to be a creative people. And so, Ange, as you were sharing about your blog, Riley turns to me. And Riley, he's an odd child. He's the most compassionate and gentle kid I know, but then he says this stuff, and I'm like, wow, Riley, that's pretty sharp. And Riley said to me, Mom's selling her blog. She's trying to get people to go to the website. Like, she's doing a sales pitch. So that's what we were, I don't know if you saw us laughing, but that's what we were laughing about, is Riley throwing his mom under the bus. But Ange is one of the most creative people I know, which drives me crazy at times, but is also an incredible blessing, because I don't tend to be too creative. But I'm convinced that our interactions with God growing in our feeling, in our soul, what we would call soul of God, the ability to love him is to move into this realm of creativity. And so whether it's art, which Ange loves, or food, like Lisa was talking about, new ways of seeing things, creativity is huge for that. And so if you're not doing things that are creative, I'd ask you, invite you to take a step. So we've got knowledge, head, feeling, the heart, the hearing God, the emotional side of things, and the strength, the hands. Three things. Practice the ways of God. Practice loving your enemy. Practice praying for those who persecute you. Practice giving, showing compassion, being generous, showing hospitality. Practice the ways of God. Get involved. Get involved in the works of the church. Get involved in the ministry that's ongoing. Finally, care for others. It's really easy often for us to do the things that we want to do. I do it all the time. You can ask my family. But care for others. Care for those around you. Last thing I'm going to say. One of the things I love most on Sundays is afterwards, we're driving home, or at some point later, I'll ask the kids and Ange, kind of, what did you think of the sermon? And I'm asking kind of for a report card, but I'm also trying to hear what it is that they learned, what is it or not. And last week, Nathan said to me, oh, it was good, which he generally does. And then I always say, you'll say, it's good. And I said, what was good? And he said, you could really tell last week, so last Sunday, you could really tell that you were trying to get volunteers for the church. And so when I was talking about, you know, get involved, et cetera, which I just said again here today, get involved. He's like, you could really tell you're trying to, like, doing a sales, he didn't say this, but what he's effectively saying, doing a sales pitch for people to get in, to, you know, to volunteer for the church. And it made me realize that I didn't, at least for him, and there's probably others, that's not what I was trying to communicate. That's not what I was trying to communicate. And so I want to clarify that now, but because I've said it again, I think it's so important, and this is a creative piece. If we're going to know God, if we're going to follow him, if we're going to be the church, we need to live in that. And so when we as leadership ask for people to be involved in something, if we ever do this, come tell me, so, just as Nathan did, so that I can clarify. We're not asking for volunteers to run the church. If we're doing that, we've missed the boat. We're not doing what God's calling us to do. When opportunities are presented to participate is what we're trying to do. Come be a part of the work of God as best as we know it in this place. If you see the tasks before you as simply a task that needs to be done or a job that you're filling, that's not what God is calling us to do. Because the character of God is to enter into covenant with his people to proclaim his glory. That's what he told Moses. That's what Paul was trying to tell the Ephesians. And so every opportunity that we have, I'm going to use this phrase because we do it and we need to correct our language in it. Every call for volunteers isn't a call to do some work, to volunteer to make the church operate. It's an invitation to participate in what God is doing as best as we know it here in this place. If I ever stray from that, you're all hearing this, it will be recorded and put on the website. If I ever stray from that, I want you to be like Nathan to David and point at me and say, you told us these were opportunities to participate, not volunteer jobs to be filled. You and I are the church, whom God has entered into covenant with in order that he might do a work through us to proclaim his glory to the other nations around. We need to know his character. We need to be built up knowing that he is both loving and wrathful. He is not content with where you are. He wants to make you all that he created you to be. That's exactly what he told Moses, and that's what Paul said at the end of this chapter 2, verse 10 of the letter to the Ephesians. The gospel message is, we're lost without him, but he's done a work in order that you and I might be rescued, brought to fullness, in order to proclaim that God truly is king. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are not satisfied with the hidden corners of our lives or the sin that we still live within, and so that you are at work redeeming us, making known to us those areas that we need to offer over to you even more. Help us, Lord, to grow in a knowledge of who you are. Help us to grow emotionally and spiritually in what it means to follow you. Help us to grow in the work of our hands that we might be your people, proclaiming that the kingdom has come and demonstrating it every step of the way. We thank you, Lord, for your good news to us that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you love us with everything you have. May we do the same back. Amen.